from the Mercy One Studio.
Support for Iowa Catholic Radio and the Uncommon Good provided by Mercy College of Health Sciences. Learn more at mchs.edu.
Welcome, folks, to the Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher. Every week, diving deep into the truth of Catholic social teaching and restoring all things in Christ.
The Uncommon Good is on the air. I'm Bo Bonner.
I'm Dr. Bud Maher.
Whoa, excuse me. Almost lost Bud there right from the beginning.
I always have to remember to clear my throat before we start.
That's right. Whenever you hear the drums start.
If I try to start right out of the gates, it's like in Mario Kart where you tried to hit the acceleration button right at the beginning and you just peeled out.
You're welcome, 40-year-old fans who know what we're talking about. This is the Uncommon Good, Iowa Catholic Radio, here on the Iowa Catholic Radio Network, Des Moines, Iowa, underwritten by Mercy College of Health Sciences, where Bud and I both work. I'm the senior advisor for mission initiatives to the president and also the director of the Center for Human Flourishing. Bud, what do you do at the old college?
I'm the academic dean there at Mercy College of Health Sciences.
So we're glad to join you. We're, Bud, not on air, but there's been a lot of clearing throats and coughing in our household, too. It seems like with vaccines and people being able to get out and about, we're all getting to learn to catch things that we haven't been catching for a while.
I think you're right, now that you mentioned that, because on Twitter this morning, I noticed like three Twitter mutuals who had kids who were sick, and it sounds like a similar type thing. We've got, the kids were off to mass this morning, and I noticed both of the boys were staying home. One had crooping cough, and one was running a fever, so I think you're on to something.
Well, you know, that's the magic of being, hanging out with everyone again is sharing all of those wonderful childhood illnesses. But we hope that it's all going better for you. But however, if you do need help, we hope that you get to go to a clinic that has some of our students at Mercy College of Health Sciences who are now employed there. mchs.edu, like we said, Mercy College, underwriting our show.
As dean, I get to see some of the behind-the-curtain planning. And one thing I've noticed is we're always thinking about the next step because there's a lot of overlapping semesters now between Mercy Plus, the legacy programs, what we call the legacy programs, and then we have the accelerated BSN, which you move quicker, so there's four terms. But the upside of that is folks looking to get into health professions have some more options when they think about planning their daily life and putting some work in on the side, et cetera.
Yeah, no, the idea of accelerating and being able to really get into the field and be able to be there for people, we hope that that's a good indication and reflection of Sister Catherine McCauley, Mother McCauley, as we call her, who started the Sisters of Mercy, and that's what we do, Mercy College of Health Sciences, mchs.edu.
What do you want to talk about next, Bo?
I'm worried that I'm making sure that you don't, cough it out whatever we start.
No, I think I'm clear now, but I was going to bring up baseball, but it's mostly pessimistic news on that front, so.
Yeah, well, sometimes when you're not when you're a better person, but when you're the stronger fan base, Bud.
Yeah,
you gotta let the Cubs sweep you sometimes.
Okay, so that's what that was about.
Yeah, that's just us being decent people. Speaking of being decent people, what we're gonna have on today, someone who far more decent than Bud and I, Abigail Favale, and if I'm messing up her name, she'll make sure to correct me later. But we're going to have her here on after the break that we're looking forward to. But just to get back to what you're talking about with baseball, I don't know what we're going to do. It's June, so it has to be early. So let's not let the John Leonettis of the world get us two down yet.
No, he actually did ask me about a month ago if I wanted to travel to Chicago last week and to check that game. And I had a conference going on, so it couldn't work out. And I'm sort of glad that there was a scheduling complication there because it was mostly Cubs fans celebrating. He had his son with them, and I thought, well, that's indoctrination.
That's right. If we're going to talk about free education of children, shouldn't you just let them be able to decide between the Cardinals and the Cubs?
You got to leave those options open until they get older.
We're getting stares that are telling us no, that this is not the case, that, Deacon Tony's angry at us. So, like I said, today we're going to talk about reading, Bud, and I know that people go, oh, well, that what does that have to do with the common good? But one of the things we always try to point out is that when we talk about the common good, it's easy to fall into traps about thinking that it must be about politics, it must be about laws. But undergirding the idea of a sort of common life we have together, part and parcel of that is what we think we're doing when we educate children, when we read society, what are we doing in those regards? And that's one of the things that we're going to be talking with Abigail Favalli today.
Yeah, when we talked about morality and bioethics, one thing that we bring up is, in our current context, we use the phrase customs. And that seems kind of odd, like morals, like right and wrong, it's so important, and we're just going to leave it up to customs. But that points to the fact that so much of our ethical life has to do with like the habits that we develop over time. And some of the most important things that we do are, so to speak, right in front of our face. And if we get those things wrong, you know, when we come to the big trials in life, we won't be properly prepared. So this question about what do we read, how do we read, I'm really looking forward to today's conversation.
You bring up customs, and actually I'm thinking that that's what I'm going to do from now on with my students, is it'll be like customs at an airport. Like, you need to show me your interpretations before I let you through the gate. And, you know, if they work out, then we'll let them, like, get on the airplane of learning. We're just coming up with T-shirt-level ideas about
if
how
you look
advertise.
At the syllabus, this class looks hard, but it'll be less uncomfortable than going through TSA.
That's right. You know, education at Mercy, not as bad as TSA.
Not as bad as flying.
People should be calling right now. Yeah. All right. Well, now that Bud has recovered from coughing and we got ourselves ready to go, we'll go here on the break. This is The Uncommon Good. Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher. Stick around because we'll be back right after this. Folks, if you want to be able to leave notes for us, you know, other T-shirt ideas, make fun of us for being Cardinals fans, that's totally fair at the moment. You can do so by texting the Zipwhip line. 515-223-1150, 515-223-1150, hashtag UCG for the uncommon good, the Zipwhip line. Your way to communicate with the show. But we really should not make bets or anything like that, but that might be one way to get people to start texting again is, you know, they get to, like, trash us on air.
I like the T-shirt slogan contest. My daughter has a job at Dairy Queen now, and they just did something similar. So for the show, we could think about that.
T-shirt. Yeah, send
What's
us your
the
best
slogan for the uncommon.
The slogan
good.
For the uncommon good on the Zipwhip line. 515-223-1150. 515-223-1150. You can also call if you need to talk to the office. Hey, or if you want to donate. This is The Uncommon Good, and we'll be back right after this.
The Man Up West Power Lunch is back Friday, July 9th at noon, St. Francis of Assisi Parish in West Des Moines. Register at iowacatholicradio.com/events and be part of the Man Up West Power Lunch Friday, July 9th at noon with Iowa Catholic Radio.
Since 1924, St. Vincent de Paul has been helping those less fortunate work towards self-sufficiency. Last year, St. Vincent de Paul helped over 20,000 individuals with food, clothing, and shelter, while also offering classes in financial literacy, high school completion, career readiness, and prisoner reentry. SVDPDSM.org, 515-282-8327. Shop, donate, volunteer, serve. This message was brought to you by Homemakers Furniture.
Support for Iowa Catholic Radio's broadcast of Dowling Catholic Sports and Activities is provided by Kemin, a global ingredient manufacturer using science to transform the quality of life for 80% of the world. Kemin is on the leading edge of molecular science, manufacturing more than 500 specialty ingredients for the human and animal health and nutrition, pet food, aquaculture, nutraceutical, food technologies, crop technologies, and textile industries. Kemin strives to sustainably transform the quality of life every day for 80% of the world with their products and services. Kemin, using science to transform the world. Online at Kemin.com.
What is the best gift ever? Giving a Catholic education is at the top of my list. Your contribution to CTO helps families send their children to our Catholic schools who otherwise could not afford it. In giving to CTO, you receive the best tax credits ever. Pledge or donate online at ctoiowa.org. The bottom line, it's for the kids and their future.
Here's your forecast on Iowa Catholic Radio. No big changes in our weather pattern today or tomorrow, although it will be getting a little bit more humid. We do have a cold front coming in Thursday night that may bring us some showers. We'll be in the low 90s for the afternoon with sunshine. Overnight, slight chance of a thunderstorm, otherwise just partly cloudy, and our low near 70. Sunny, hot, and humid tomorrow with our high in the upper 90s and our heat index around 103. I'm meteorologist Steve Hamilton on Iowa Catholic Radio.
We're back with the Uncommon Good. Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher joining you this Wednesday here on Iowa Catholic Radio. We're so glad to have you. Thank you for listening to the show. Today, our guest is Dr. Abigail Favalli, who is the director of the William Penn Honors Program at George Fox University, where she teaches seminars in the great books. Her first book, which you all should go check out, is Into the Deep, An Unlikely Catholic Conversion. Abigail, thank you for coming on the show. Uh-oh.
Thank you for having me.
There you are. Great
to
see you.
I forgot to unmute myself.
Yeah, we've been having troubles with muting and stuff like that. I don't know if you were on when Bud almost died immediately out of the gate. So we're all here. We're all good. Abigail, first of all, I'm going to tell people we are always kind of trashing technology. So it's always important to point out when technology makes something work out. You and I were doing hilarious jokes of a mutual friend on Twitter, and that's how this meeting eventually happened. So I want to give Twitter thanks, one of the few times it worked out.
Yes, I totally agree. This has been a good find.
Well, so there's so much that I hope people get the chance to go read from you. Church Life Journal has quite a few of your articles that deal with everything, that run the gamut from feminism, your conversion, your teaching. So many good things to go read, and of course the book that I mentioned, you get into that as well, sort of your path to where you are, as it were, as a professor now, your views on feminism and gender. One of the things that I hope that people in this show know that we try to do a good enough job of allowing people to talk about stuff that usually is not interview-type material. Part of this gets into how reading books actually has social ramifications. And part of this can sound like, how on earth does this have anything to do with the common good? But when it comes to reading and understanding how we're supposed to read, before we get into the meat of the show, how do you see your role in a great books program? Something more than just, oh, I hope that each individual student likes reading better once they're done with me. What is the sort of social implications of reading well and approaching books well?
Oh, I think it's hugely important. So our tagline for our honors program, which is a great books program, is read deeply and be transformed. So we don't just want to produce better readers, but we want to produce better thinkers and better lovers. And by lovers, I mean lovers of the good, lovers of truth, lovers of beauty, and ideally lovers of Christ as well. So how we read, I think, is very much shaped by our general orientation to the world, and then it in turn shapes that orientation to the world. So I do think that reading has profound social implications and spiritual implications, and it can be very transformative, and I think it can also be transformative in a bad way if it's not done in the right spirit.
Abigail, reading your a bit of your biographic background, I come from a similar place as I grew up evangelical Protestant. And one thing that I noticed, so I think it's fair to say, like, in the evangelical world, there's a different understanding of how, like, the role that beauty plays maybe in the spiritual life. And so sometimes we would take maybe like a photograph of an amazing landscape and felt compelled to overlay a Bible verse on it, because like the landscape itself wasn't enough. You had to convey like the spiritual meaning explicitly.
Also, always deep dives, like Jeremiah 32, somewhere in the back.
That's right. I've experienced something similar with great books, and I'm kind of curious what you think about this. So when it comes to reading great literature, I feel like sometimes there's a temptation in the classroom to say, what is the moral lesson that we can derive from this book? And when you actually get into the books that are canonical, like Shakespeare, Cervantes, there's people have pointed out, what's the Canterbury Tales? there's some body material, and you know, like you're teaching at maybe like a Christian school or things, and you're like, ah, should I skip this chapter? So, I mean, what would you say to listeners in terms of like, what, why do we keep returning to certain pieces of literature like William Shakespeare?
Okay, so there's a lot in that question. I think you're right. So yes, I was raised evangelical, and I think historically, because evangelicalism emerged in the 19th century and really became strong in the 20th century, it adopted a certain way of reading that was very much framed by the Enlightenment. So, and that you can really see this in the way that scripture is read. So scripture is read in this very modernist way that the literal truth is all that matters. There's no kind of symbolic level to the text, or understanding the text symbolically is almost threatening, as if the only kind of truth is this factual, journalistic, or scientific kind of truth. And that just does not work with ancient texts. It does not work with the great books. So one of the central tasks in our program is to get students to open up their way of reading and to realize that there are different kinds of truths being presented in these texts. And I think what makes great books great, and this is actually a question we ask students when we're interviewing them, is the deeper kind of truth that those texts present that is complex. It's not this nice little trite didactic line like you talked about, like the end of a fairy tale, like, and this is how we know, you know, don't walk in the woods at night. So that's not the kind of truth necessarily we're looking for in these texts. But it's a kind of wisdom that is connected to the human condition, or even human nature, and the kinds of beings that we are. You know, Aristotle starts off, I think, his Metaphysics by saying that human beings by nature desire to know. Mm. And so that's something about who we are that distinguishes us from the rest of creatures. And so these great books harness that desire to know, and then they engage with truth in a way that endures. So I think great books are both important because they somehow have a profound influence on the history of ideas and the development of culture and the development of political regimes and all those things. But then even more perhaps important are the ways in which these texts deal with perennial, profound questions about who we are as human beings, what we're made for, and what is the good that we should be pursuing.
Yeah, I always point out to my students that they mess with your mind in a particularly wonderful way. And I think about that in terms of if you should make pithy versions of stuff, of the great books, how it wouldn't work. Like, what's the moral of Cervantes? It's probably don't read, right? Like, what's the moral of The Miller's Tale? We probably shouldn't talk about it. But, of course, that's not what's going on. But this goes exactly into what I think is some of your most fascinating essays, where you talk about how your conversion, I mean, to Catholicism, has to be one of the stranger, not paint-by-numbers version of how this works, which is why I think it's so wonderful. You talk about how getting into literature, because you were always trying to find woman, as you say. You make not women, mm-hmm. but woman. What is woman? And this leads you to a path to where you're reading French feminist, right, to talk about the embodiedness of women. And eventually you get back to two of my favorite authors, Von Lanfort and Unset. But what you're getting at, right, is when there's not a symbolic order, it becomes very hard to understand what roles something like even man and woman can play. And so it's actually sort of the grand paradox of all this is when you think about a lot of the arguments we're getting into now about sex and gender, a lot of Christian discourse is hamstrung because of, like you said, a lot of 19th and 20th century holdovers that simply aren't very traditional. And so if you don't mind talking more about that, like how that conversion happened to you, because when we get to this idea of woman as symbol that you talk about so well in your essays, I think that this can confuse people, but I just found it so profound, and the idea that it was literature that helped you lead that way into where you ended up, I'm not doing justice to it, so please save me from floundering here on air.
Yeah, there's so much there. So I guess I'll start by tracing a little bit of my conversion, particularly in relation to how I learned to read in each of these stages of my conversion, right? So I grew up evangelical, like I mentioned, and then when I went to college, that was the first time I really began to encounter the idea of hermeneutics, or the question of how it is that we read, especially the Bible, and what kind of principles or rules or hermeneutical keys are we working with in order to interpret scripture? Because I had been raised with this idea that, well, you don't interpret scripture, you just read it. It's self-interpreting, right? You just crack it open, put your eyes on the words, and that Holy Spirit will just beam meaning right into your brain. And
sort of the Lord.
And sometimes that can happen, I will say. But normally, you know, it takes a little more work to try to understand scripture. And so this idea that scripture had to be interpreted, and that texts in general have to be interpreted, and that there are different ways of interpreting, and so how do you distinguish between these different interpretations in terms of their validity? That was kind of a mind-blowing realization for me. And so in college, I kind of kept this evangelical perspective, but then I was really interested in exploring the idea of hermeneutics. And I also encountered feminism as a college student. And so I pretty quickly adopted an evangelical feminist way of reading, which I would say still takes basic truth claims of Christianity seriously. So the idea that, yes, there is a God. Yes, God speaks to us through revelation. Scripture is that revelation. And so if we just get the right interpretation of scripture, then that will tell us the real story about men and women and how we should relate in the church. And but I was assuming that that real story, I was kind of assuming the conclusion, right? I was assuming the conclusion of rightly interpreted scripture would be an egalitarian ethos between men and women. So that's one way I began to learn to read, where you start with the conclusion rather than starting with questions and keeping this openness toward what the conclusion might be. And as I began to get further and further into feminism, eventually that evangelical feminist hermeneutic shifted into a more secular feminist hermeneutic of suspicion. So that's kind of the phrase in feminist circles that we use, hermeneutics of suspicion, which, again, you're taking a feminist worldview for granted. The ideas that, especially the idea that women are oppressed, men are in power, and you will see that play out again and again in texts. So you're holding on to that assumption really tightly. You're beginning with that assumption. And in that way, reading becomes almost a scavenger hunt for misogyny, right? So you read with suspicion rather than openness and curiosity and wonder, rather than coming to the text and saying, wow, I wonder what this text has to say about the question of men and women. You begin with this assumption that this text is going to confirm these ideas I already have about men and women. And that was fun for a while, but eventually it gets boring. Eventually it gets boring because you're really just churning out the same conclusions over and over, and you're not really opening yourself to truth. So I guess I would contrast a hermeneutics of suspicion with a hermeneutics of wonder. And I think that the Catholic way of seeing reality and of reading is that hermeneutics of wonder, where you are receptive to the text and receptive to God's voice through nature, through other texts, through scripture, through tradition, and you have the guardrails of the faith, the deposit of faith that you're working with. But then within that, you can let the text speak for itself without bringing in these conclusions and assumptions that you've already drawn about what it will say to you. And that's a much more transformative way of reading.
Yes. And I have to say, one of the things that I'm the hill that I continually try to die on is Catholics should not replicate this with their own reading theory, right? Don't have a Catholic hermeneutic of suspicion to texts. It's like you said, because we have the truth and Jesus Christ and dogma, we're good to go. Let the text speak. And even if it speaks against you, we'll be okay. You know, we know the truth. We have a relationship with the person of truth. We don't need to go, I call it quote mining, right? Like, the texts are not a standing reserve in this big Heideggerian sense that we go mine out of it what we need. But it's like you said, so many of us decide beforehand what we need to find good or bad, and then we go look for the texts. And I see Catholics doing this, and we don't need to, because we can have that fundamental hermeneutic of trust.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is veering off the path a little bit, but I hope it's not too much of a curveball. I'm just thinking of a listener who might be tuning in right now or stumble upon the podcast later, who's maybe wrestling with questions of feminism or already there, because I'm sure in your journey, you maybe surprised some of your feminist friends when you said, I'm becoming Roman Catholic. And so, like, yes. How could you talk a little bit about, like, how you approached that tradition? I think from the outside, it looks really patriarchal, and, you know, like, even with the idea of, like, holy orders and the way the hierarchy is set up. But I saw in one of your articles that obviously there's more complexity there, and there are things actually in our tradition that were a real draw, even from that place you were coming from, into it.
Yeah, definitely. So when I was an undergraduate college student, I first encountered, I started going to an Anglican church, and that was my first encounter with any kind of sacramental theology, with the Eucharist, with the saints, the communion of saints. And I loved that kind of stuff, especially the communion of saints, right? Because growing up in an evangelical tradition, you are completely cut off from this rich feminine genealogy of the faith. And even the feminine exemplars that you have in scripture are not really preached about. I don't think I ever heard growing up a sermon about a woman from the pulpit. You know, you might talk about women in, like, women's Bible studies somewhere, but you never heard a man talking about a woman from the pulpit as if we have anything to learn from her. And certainly Mary was very much sidelined. You know, she would have her non-speaking part in the Christmas pageant, but that was sort of it. And you don't have the idea of church as our mother. So basically all the feminine aspects of Christianity were just sort of lopped off. And then there's this huge imbalance that's created, because then the masculine aspects of the faith, such as father language for God, a male hierarchy, those become kind of turned up all the way to 11, right? Mm-hmm. Then it's like this gong that's like bong, 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 because you lose the other side of it. And so when I became interested in Anglicanism, and I had some friends at the time who were becoming Catholic, I was really drawn, because I could see that Catholicism, despite its male priesthood, also had this rich feminine iconography and history. And I was really drawn to that. But for me, the deal breaker was the male priesthood. So that became a real baseline belief for me, that I could never be part of a Christian denomination that didn't ordain women. But I still was attracted to Catholicism, but I held myself off from it for a long time. So I think, yes, I would say that Catholicism has proved to be so much more richly feminine than I ever expected. And I say in my memoir and in my writing that what drew me to feminism in the first place was a desire to have my dignity as a woman affirmed. And I had this sense that being a woman was significant in a spiritual sense. Like, there's some rich spiritual meaning to that. And I went to feminism to try to find it, and ended up not finding it in feminism, but in Catholicism.
Well, we're getting ready to come up to the break, and all of the questions that Bud and I could ask would be cruel at this point, because they would be they would take more than a minute to answer. But to wrap up just this first segment, that to me is one of the most powerful ways that you point that out in your biography, is that it's a constant reminder for us Catholics in general, is that there is a way in which all of us, man or woman, in the Catholic understanding of spirituality, must be a bride if we are the bride of Christ in the church. And when you talked about that to me started to make the connections exactly about what we're talking about with reading, spiritual life, all these conversions. And so I just pin that, noting that when we get back, we'll have to dive into it, because at this point, there's 20 seconds, and again, very rude of radio hosts to throw out a question like that. So this has been fantastic so far, folks. You want to make sure to stick around. This is The Uncommon Good. Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher talking today with Dr. Abigail Favale. You will want to listen to the next segment. This is The Uncommon Good, Iowa Catholic Radio, and we will be back right after this. Folks, if you want to keep up with what Iowa Catholic Radio is doing these days, easy to do. All you have to do is go to iowacatholicradio.com. There you can listen live, donate, sign up for stuff. There's probably like Pac-Man and games there at this point, but I don't even know. But you can go, just go check out the website. You can also go to Facebook, and with the blessings of Mark Zuckerberg, if you look up Iowa Catholic Radio, you can become our Facebook friend. Then you'll see our posts, and folks, they're delightful. You can also go to Twitter, follow at IA Catholic Radio, follow the tweets. And then finally, if you are so inclined, you can download the Iowa Catholic Radio app. And anywhere you have data, nay, a single datum, you can listen live to Iowa Catholic Radio, donate, listen to music channels. Probably, there's probably a tracker to see where Jimmy is at any certain time on the face of the earth. We'll get to that. GPS on Jimmy. This is The Uncommon Good. Bo Bonner, Dr. Bud Maher. We'll be back right after this.
Support for Iowa Catholic Radio is provided by Bell Brothers Heating and Air Conditioning, supplying residential heating and cooling, along with light to medium commercial HVAC and plumbing services. BellBrothers.com. Iowa Catholic Radio thanks Bell Brothers Heating and Air Conditioning for their support.
Support for programming of Catholic Women Now partially provided by Farm Bureau agent Cindy Schulte. Cindy Schulte on the web at CindySchulte.com, 515-226-2111. Cindy and her team know health insurance.
Support for Iowa Catholic Radio is provided by Bell Brothers Heating and Air Conditioning, supplying residential heating and cooling, along with light to medium commercial HVAC and plumbing services. BellBrothers.com. Iowa Catholic Radio thanks Bell Brothers Heating and Air Conditioning for their support.
Thank you to Mercy One for their support of Iowa Catholic Radio. From the cardiovascular experts at the Iowa Heart Center to the pediatric services of Mercy Children's Hospital and Clinics, Mercy provides complete care for Central Iowa's adults and children with more than 50 primary care and specialty clinics in the Des Moines area. Find a convenient Mercy One location near you. Online at mercydesmoines.org.
Since 1924, St. Vincent de Paul has been helping those less fortunate work towards self-sufficiency. Last year, St. Vincent de Paul helped over 20,000 individuals with food, clothing, and shelter, while also offering classes in financial literacy, high school completion, career readiness, and prisoner reentry. SVDPDSM.org, 515-282-8327. Shop, donate, volunteer, serve. This message was brought to you by Homemakers Furniture.
Back with The Uncommon Good, Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher joining you this Wednesday here on Iowa Catholic Radio. Thank you for listening to the show. Today, our guest is Dr. Abigail Favale, the director of the William Penn Honors Program at George Fox University, where she teaches seminars on the great books. Her first book, which you will want to go buy, is Into the Deep, An Unlikely Catholic Conversion. Abigail, thank you for coming on to the show.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
So, people basically missed out on a wonderful first segment of the show, so just to shame them, you need to go back and listen to this at some point if you didn't hear it. But to start off the second segment, one of the things that we were pointing out is that in the spiritual life and by the way, just to make sure everyone knows, everyone on this interview is a convert from evangelicism. I know what you're talking about. I will say that we heard some sermons growing up from the Old Testament women, it's Oklahoma, so maybe like someone's grandma complained. But certainly the idea of like the spiritual life in any way being described as feminine, completely alien to me until, like you said, just started reading ancient medieval texts. And then all of a sudden, like you said, this hierarchy of men who supposedly set sail across the world and brought patriarchy everywhere, were just talking in absolute terms about the femininity of the soul. And that if you as a man marching in a military order cannot imagine yourself as the bride of Christ and what that must mean, then really you don't have the heart of Christ in you. And that sort of juxtaposition, especially when I got into medieval literature, was absolutely striking, because the sort of disconnect between the stereotypes of what ancient and medieval literature must be like compared to what they are, especially when you get into the Catholic world, is jarring for anyone who's not, like you said, looking for proof that it's not there. And when you start to talk about that in your book and in your essays, I think that's really powerful.
Yeah, so I think you're hitting on something that's so important. So in the tradition I grew up, we did have language about the church being the bride of Christ, obviously because it's scriptural. But that the theological ramifications of that were left pretty much unexplored. Because if you take that idea seriously, that means that all of humankind in relation to God is feminine, even men. And that's a very profound and very beautiful idea. And that gets at this symbolic meaning to manhood and womanhood that I think the Catholic imagination keeps alive and is maybe the only imagination that's keeping that idea alive. Because like I mentioned before the break, so much of the way we think about men and women is now framed in this very modern post-Enlightenment understanding. So when you hear debates about men and women, it usually tends to revolve around roles. It tends to revolve around who is doing what, who has the power. It is very much concerned with earthly dynamics. And those are important for sure. But there's this whole other level that's arguably even more important, and that's the level of a symbol or a cosmic symbol or the economy of signs, I think, as John Paul II refers to it. And that's the basic idea is that all of reality, all of visible reality has a sacramental function in that it reveals something about God. So God reveals himself to us. He speaks to us about himself through all of nature, including sexual difference. So including the embodied differences of men and women. And in fact, the central metaphor we're given in scripture and tradition is the conjugal metaphor, the nuptial metaphor of the bridegroom and the bride being united, and that union bringing forth new life. And that is how we should understand reality. And that means that symbolic meaning of our union with God is expressed visibly and sacramentally through our bodies. So men and women are icons of that metaphor of union just by the kinds of bodies that we have. And that to me is a very profound idea that I had never encountered until after I became Catholic. And that really reshaped the way that I saw the priesthood, for example, because I saw an important aspect of the priestly ministry is to be an icon of Christ, not just in a spiritual sense, but actually just in an incarnational embodied sense, especially in the Mass, because the Mass is so centered on concrete incarnational mm-hmm. symbols. You've got the water, you've got the wine, you've got the bread. And those symbols are very intentional. They're not arbitrary. They say something very important. And similarly, the male body says something important in the drama of the Mass, and that is the icon of the bridegroom. And so that really shifted my understanding of gender and men and women, thinking more in a more Catholic and sacramental way about sexual difference.
I kind of want to stay with that for a moment. You used the language of incarnational, and one thing that strikes me and studying Christianity, maybe in relation to other religions, is the specificity of our history. And you know, God is not simply some energy at the center of the universe. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ came not as sort of a nebulous human being, but as a man. And I wonder, like, I think a lot of folks, when they hear or think about those sort of things, it feels like baggage. Like Christianity has these sort of like this heavy baggage that we have to move beyond. But as you're saying, it kind of orientates us, excuse me. And I've heard some Like, you, Abigail, let me know if you think I'm being unfair, but like, I've heard even like in secular discourse around feminism that with this conversation now going on about how gender is constructed, and it's almost something that we can, that's malleable and we can change or choose, that ironically something that happens is that the place of women, or what women have sort of been struggling towards, is lost. And I wonder, I mean, do you think it's too strong to say that there's almost like a Gnostic temptation here to transcend like our body particularity and achieve this sort of liberation that stands above and beyond our embodiedness?
Yes, I don't think you're being too extreme at all. I think that the idea of gender in our time has become increasingly disembodied to the point where now it's only arbitrarily connected to the body. There's no givenness to it. There's no intrinsic connection between biological sex and gender. So gender almost becomes this free-floating construct that you can inhabit simply by declaring that you are a woman or are a man, right? It becomes this linguistic act. And I do think that that's this kind of downstream consequence of the pretty radical social constructionism that's been dominating, I think, our cultural imagination for the last 30 or 40 years or so. And I think that is ultimately very denigrating to women. So one of the arguments I make in some of my writing, and I have a book that's coming out next year with Ignatius on this topic. And one of the arguments I make in the book is that this new very anti-realist gender theory is the Oedipal offspring of second wave feminism. So we've now come to this ironic point where feminist theory has birthed an ideology that now is really sawing off the branch that feminism is sitting on, right? Because if woman is not a real category, if it's not naming something that really exists in the world that you can point to and say, this is what a woman is, and this is a condition that unites all women, if there's a universal category of woman, if you completely reject that and it becomes almost a costume or almost a style or an aesthetic, then that makes feminism a completely absurd movement. So I think we're witnessing something very strange, and I think very troubling from a feminist perspective, certainly from a Catholic perspective, that denies the reality and givenness of the body and its meaning.
Not to go too far off of this, because it's dorking out, and I'm sure some people listening will be like, what are you talking about? The funniest thing about this is that is such a Freudian and Lacanian read. You don't even have to be a Catholic to point out how we could write about that for decades. And to another point you've made, actually, European feminism is dealing with this so much better than like American and Anglophone ones. So I'm sorry for that aside, but I just want to point out, Freud and Lacan would be so proud of you making that read, let alone Catholicism. And then you go into, so now to combine these like two streams, right? So we're talking about reading and feminism. This is why reading reality has such social implications. It's not that like, oh, well, you know, you learn to read well and you're a good student. And no, like, this is the way we start to, like, the social imaginary, this word, this concept from Charles Taylor that's actually been like two shows in a row that we've been bringing up, mm-hmm. is the horizon you make to be able to have moral claims about the world. And that's not just individual ones. It's ones we all have together. And so it's sort of at the highest end and at the most practical end, when you get this messed up, we come up with very strange readings. And this goes to where I first started emailing you about this, is I just got done teaching Virgil's Aeneid, one of my favorite books to teach. And there are so many wonderful women characters that if you don't go into the Aeneid beforehand thinking what you need to find, they're some of the most mysterious and perplexing characters that you can imagine. Dido, just Dido as a woman and what that means could occupy an entire lifetime. But we try to flatten out man, woman, feminism, gender so much that it just guts these books. And, you know, the nerd in me just like hates the injustice of making the Aeneid flat. I don't know. It's something deep within me that makes me very sad But it gets to your point much more, which is to say that Gnosticism, that of course goes looking for secret knowledge, right? That's what Gnostic hermeneutics is. You've decided what the world must be like, and now you got to go find its secret manifestations in every text, rather than the text being a gift that reads us.
Yes. Yeah, being read by the text. I think the text is a mirror that shows us something we don't want to see about ourselves. Like, if you're reading in that kind of scavenger hunt way where you're just like, okay, where's the sexism here? Where's the racism? Ah, there it is. If you're just reading in that way, then you've completely closed off any kind of transformational power that the text might have on your own soul. So I feel the same pain when we read these ancient texts. So in our first year of the honors program, it's our kind of ancient Greece, Rome, early church year. And so we read Homer, Iliad, Odyssey. We read Antigone, Oedipus Rex. We've read Medea at times, the Oresteia, right? I mean, you think of these like Medea, Clytemnestra, Antigone. Then obviously the characters you mentioned in Virgil, and you have some amazing, you have Penelope in the Odyssey. I'm totally blanking on Achilles' mom. What's her name? Hecuba. Oh my God.
Yeah, sorry.
Jeez.
Yeah.
Like buried. And also Hector's wife, Andromache. So you have these amazing portraits of women that are complex, that are certainly not cartoonish. They have power in interesting ways. In Homer, you get these strange interactions between Zeus and Hera as well.
Like, yes.
when Hera like dresses herself up to go like to Zeus and like convince him. You know, you get these portrayals as Athena. Oh yeah. So there's so many rich portraits of women, but also just the feminine, right? The powerful force of the feminine and the beauty of the feminine. And if you're reading with a kind of openness to what the texts are saying, there's this almost fearful awe that you see in these texts toward women and the feminine. They're not, you know, there's not this sense of this Victorian sense of woman as this weak, spineless creature that needs to go take a lot of naps or she'll lose her mind. You know, there's this awe of the feminine, and it's a force to be reckoned with. You know, I think if you read, especially the Odyssey, one of the things I noticed in reading and rereading the Odyssey is how much of Odysseus's journey is reckoning with the feminine in himself. Mm-hmm. Right. So, and then he kind of, I think, goes through this process of integration and becomes more this whole person. And then he's reunited with Penelope. So there's so many interesting readings you could be doing if you're not just looking at the surface level. And like you said, just flattening out the text. So when students start doing that, you know, in my seminars, I really push back. I think sometimes what's going on is you have, especially young women who maybe for the first time are really consciously becoming aware of the fact that misogyny does exist in our society. And you can point to it, I think, especially in our time with the hypersexualization and pornification of our culture, right? So a lot of these young women are becoming really attuned to that for the first time. And it can be very debilitating. And so I think sometimes when they're doing that kind of flat feminist read, it's almost this cathartic exercise of being able to kind of point to sexism and call it out. And so I think that's like a charitable read of what's going on.
Well, but on that
in time,
one,
it does silence the text, yeah.
Yeah, and on that one, I actually think men externalize it so that what they learn is like, oh, well, if I do a good job pointing out where sexism happens in text, I don't have to worry if I'm sexist, actually. And so you think about Camilla, you think about Dido, you think about Calypso and Circe, right, like who have legit parts of the text where they go, men are terrible to us. You know, like this idea is like, oh, you guys can go do whatever you want with the mortals, but I have one mortal that I want to marry and you're going to take him away from me. You know, you get these sort of things. And, you know, of course, the real growth could be, Are you a man reading this, and do you think that, like, oh, look at this woman complaining, or are you like, oh, wow, she has a point, right? So the text could show that you actually are, in fact, misogynist and sexist because it does exist. But no, if you externalize it to the text, where you pull the where's Waldo, right? Like, where's the sexism? Now you don't have to worry about changing you. And that, to me, is the part and parcel of all this is, do we want people to change? Then externalizing this to a sort of Gnostic, find the secret wisdom and prove that you've done it, wastes all that opportunity.
Yeah, that's a really good point. I hadn't really thought of it that way, but it does become an easy, it's a very easy exercise. That's another reason why it annoys me, because it's just a very boring conversation to have after a time. Like, okay, yeah. And it's very anachronistic, right? To take our 21st century concept of men and women and then to project that onto these texts from thousands of years ago that are trying to convey to us a pretty different understanding of reality that we're just closing off entirely by reading it through a 21st century lens and refusing to budge from our presentism.
Yeah. I mean, the most hardcore scene, I think, in Western literature where, like, a woman has total power over a man is Aeneas is in the underworld and sees Dido, and she gives him the eternal cold shoulder. And, like, that sets up so much about, like, the whole theme of pain and suffering in his life from the, you know, I mean, that's a whole constant thing. But she just doesn't even look at him. And if you're going to read flat, you miss that. That scene hurts to read if you're reading it right. And but if you're reading it like, find the right things, you miss all that. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
As a dean, absolutely. I'm thinking now, you know, when we do evaluations of faculty, it should be less bean counting and more be less boring. Like, the goal in, yes, in the classroom is just be less boring.
I mean, amen. But, you know,
that's a challenge to all of us.
Well, that's right. I was going to say, like, one of the things with being faculty is to say any good idea about improving education, like, you will have to look into that mirror and that furnace. And I think that's what scares a lot of people about learning to read different, is it's a scary prospect to read better, actually.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, in terms of symbolism, I think of, you know, Jacob wrestling with God, this, you know, angelic presence comes to him, and he sticks with God until God promises him to give him a blessing, and Jacob walks away blessed, but he's also wounded. He's forever changed by the experience. I think the best novels and the best epic poems do that to all of us.
Yes, I love that. I love that analogy. That's one of my favorite weird little episodes of Scripture. Yeah. Man, there's so many just deliciously weird things going on in Genesis. That's another text I love to do seminar on with my usually evangelical students, because they've kind of been taught to read Genesis, or maybe they haven't even read it, but they've just kind of heard people talk about it in a certain way. And then when they actually read the whole thing, they're like, what's God? Lot's daughters. Okay. Yeah. You know, that was in the Bible, you know.
My wife is reading through Genesis with the children right now. And there is the question of, what do you fast forward through?
None of it.
None of it.
Even, not if you're in Oklahoma.
No, yeah.
Well, we ran out of time. We're going to have to bring you back to talk about Genesis and weird people out.
I would love to.
That's another t-shirt idea, right? Keep Genesis weird. Like, you know, keep.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it has been a fantastic talk. Abigail Favalli, director of the William Penn Honors Program at George Fox University. She teaches seminars in the great books. In her first book, Into the Deep, An Unlikely Catholic Conversion. And then she has another one in a year that you need to keep your eye out on. Abigail, thank you so much for coming on the show.
Yeah, thank you very much. This is great.
Thanks.
This is The Uncommon Good. May Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, reign in our hearts, our family, our city, our state, our nation, world, solar system, galaxy, the whole kit and caboodle. This is The Uncommon Good, and we'll be back next week. But if you want to join in the prayer life here at Iowa Catholic Radio, what are ways folks can do so?
Yeah, please join us in prayer. We broadcast the Rosary on air daily at 5:30 a.m. and 9:30 a.m., That prayer opportunity is also available anytime on the Iowa Catholic Radio app. We pray the Angelus on air at 6 in the morning and the Divine Mercy Chaplet at 3. Local shows and times are also available on demand at both the website and the app.
And so if you want to do things here at Iowa Catholic Radio here and around Des Moines, easy to find out what we're doing, go to iowacatholicradio.com. The Man Up, speaking of genders, Man Up, right? The Man Up West Power Lunch is back Friday, July 9th at noon, St. Francis of Assisi Parish in West Des Moines, Iowa. Iowa, yes, of course. The Iowa Catholic Radio Foundation welcomes country artist Lori Morgan to the Horizon Events Center July 15th with Jesse Keith Whitley and Eli Alger. Learn more about reserving a table at celebratecountry.org, presented by Mercy One and sponsored by Valiant Wealth Family Office. Iowa Catholic Radio also welcomes Casting Crowns and Jordan Feliz to the Iowa State Fairground Grandstand Thursday, August 12th at 8 p.m. And also We the Kingdom at the Ann and Bill Riley stage Sunday, August 22nd, 8 p.m. And then finally, we have job openings. If you want to work with this motley crew, I mean, we're pretty awesome. You can go to iowacatholicradio.com, programming assistant producer, where you'll have the sweetest, most generous boss in the world, Jimmy, and the mission advancement associate, which MAA sounds really
like
awesome.
A serious job.
Yeah. So, folks, as always, we are only able to do this because of your great generosity, not only in volunteering your time and your prayers, but of course your treasure as well. Your donations allow us to stay on air and keep this ministry, which belongs to all of us on air. And we always want to say thank you for the donations you give, but of course, we must ask for your help. You can do donations by going to iowacatholicradio.com. You can also call 515-223-1150 or text that number and donate. And also, there's a donate button on the app as well. Thank you for your prayers, your volunteer time, and your material efforts to keep us afloat. Well, Bud, are you going to be able to not choke the rest of the day, like, out of the game?
I think things are pretty broken up.
You've cleared your throat. Yeah, I'm glad that, okay. Like, our radio show is like a lozenge for you.
You have to have moments like that. Just keeps you humble.
This is The Uncommon Good, folks, and we'll be back next week.
The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher is heard every week on wonderful Catholic stations like this one and anytime on podcast. Just search for The Uncommon Good.
Support for Iowa Catholic Radio and The Uncommon Good provided by Mercy College of Health Sciences. Learn more at mchs.edu.